Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to cover verses 14 through 24 to finish up the chapter. We are in the story of creation and the fall of man. Our immediate context is this. In the first 13 verses of chapter 3, we saw Adam and Eve eat the fruit and fall. And now the results of that are going to be depicted here in verses 14 through 24 when God puts curses on Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And that's what I've called this section, curses on Adam, Eve, and the serpent. We start in verse 14, chapter 3 of Genesis. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Because you have done what? Well, the serpent seduced Eve. And of course, we know that the serpent most probably was the devil operating using the serpent's vocal cords, because snakes don't speak. And so God is going to now curse the serpent, the instrument of that seduction of Eve. Now, as the NIV Study Bible points out, there were only two things that were cursed here because of the sin, the serpent and the ground. Well, now, when the serpent is cursed, John Gill says that would include the devil who was operating through the serpent. It would be foolish for God to punish the agent and not the principle, John Gill says, and I think he's right. Well, how is Satan cursed? He's banished from God's presence. He's laid up in chains of darkness. He's reserved for judgment of the great day, where he will be consigned to everlasting ruin. That's what John Gill says happened at this time when God put the curse on the serpent. He also put the curse on the devil, but we need to point out that the devil could have been cursed at a previous time when he fell before the temptation. Obviously, the devil had fallen before the story in the Garden of Eden, because the devil comes there trying to seduce Eve. He would not have done that if he hadn't have fallen. So even though the devil is cursed, we don't know when, but we do know that the serpent was cursed at this point. Now, how is the serpent cursed? Well, he's become one of the most hateful and detestable of all animals for most normal people. I have a neighbor out here in the country. He used to live out here in the country. He used to carry him around in his arms, but he wasn't normal. And there's that guy whose name I forgot, Irwin, who used to do that snake show on TV till he got killed by a stingray, unfortunately. But he would carry snakes around. But generally, people hate snakes. And so the snake has been a symbol of all that which is detestable and ugly, at least in Western culture. Of course, the dragon in Eastern culture in China is a good thing, so I don't know if that's universal. But now we have a theological problem. Why would God curse an entire species of animal for something Satan did? The serpent had nothing to do with the fall of Eve. He was being used by Satan. He was taken over by Satan. How are you going to blame the devil? Well, here are some reasons, and this is from an excellent article by Mike Kruger of Answers in Genesis. The reasons are varied. First of all, the symbolism that's involved. The snake would be a forever symbol of the fall, and so that's why God cursed it, to make him a symbol. The snake would be a symbolic reminder of Satan's destruction. Crawling on a belly. A snake's belly is a mark of deep degradation. It shows what awaits Satan at the end. Leviticus 11:42 says this, "Do not eat any of the creatures that swarm on the earth, anything that moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet, for they are abhorrent." So even in the law, snakes are called abhorrent. All right, well, we do have the symbolism. Another reason that God could have cursed the serpent was because animals were culpable when they were used as an instrument of sin. We see this in Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. If a man has sexual intercourse with an animal, he must be put to death. You are also to kill the animal. You are also to kill the animal. So if somebody commits bestiality, he gets killed, and so does the animal. Verse 16, if a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you are to kill the woman and the animal. So the practicer of bestiality is killed, the human and the animal's killed. They must be put to death. Well, animals are not moral agents like humans, and God, like hunters, can kill animals without violating any moral norm. They're his animals. He can kill them. You can make symbols out of them. That's not a problem. And think about another reason why it's okay to curse the snakes for something the snake didn't do. Well, the ground didn't have anything to do with Eve's sin, but guess what? God cursed the ground. So if he can curse the ground, why can't he do the same with a snake? I think it's because we tend to personify animals and put human souls in them and call them Bambi when we're trying to hunt deer and all this other sentimental nonsense. God cursed the snake. He had every right to curse the snake. So I don't have a problem with that. Now, the snake is now said to crawl on his belly. That's a part of his curse. You will move on your belly. Now, this implies strongly the serpent before this walked upright. or maybe he flew. The scripture here in Genesis does not actually say that. Well, if it's true that he used to walk upright, how can a snake walk on his tail? That makes no sense. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean a snake has to walk on his tail. A snake could have had feet. John Gill quotes the Roman author, I don't know, the elder or the younger, I'm not sure which, Pliny, related serpents having feet like geese. He mentions a basilisk, a kind of serpent, and it walks on its hind feet. I don't know what a basilisk is, but I've seen snake-like creatures like iguanas down in Africa. You got these, they look like snakes, but they got feet. That is not hard to imagine, that they used to walk like that, and now they've been degraded to where they have to slide in the dust. Now, interestingly enough, there's a lot of theological discussion on this, whether snakes walked before the fall. I don't know why people are so fascinated with this issue, but they are. To show you the theological discussion on it, most commentators say serpents walked upright before the fall. John Gill, Adam Clark, Martin Luther, and Kylan Delitzsch. Now, those guys are some heavy hitters in the commentary world, believe me. Some evangelical commentators say the serpent did not walk upright before the fall. Example, John Calvin, Gordon Wenham, and John Salehammer. Now, if you take that view, what you're saying is the serpent was already sliding on the ground, and then when God says and curses the snake, it says you will move on your belly all the days of your life. It means you've always crawled around in the dust in the past, and you're always going to crawl around in the dust on the future, so don't have any aspirations that you're going to get any higher. Now, that's a minority view, despite the eminence of the commentators who hold that view. Well, let's look at some arguments. Arguments in favor of the serpent not walking upright before the fall. That would be John Calvin's position. Calvin said this, quote, "This objection has induced certain men of learning and ability to say that the serpent had been accustomed to walk with an erect body before it had been abused by Satan. There will, however, be no absurdity in supposing that the serpent was again consigned to that former condition to which he was already naturally subject. For thus he, who had exalted himself against the image of God, was to be thrust back into his proper rank, as if it had been said, Thou, a wretched and filthy animal, hast dared to rise up against man, whom I appointed to the dominion of the whole world, as if truly thou, who art fixed to the earth, hadst any right to penetrate into heaven. Therefore, I now throw thee back again to the place whence thou hast attempted to emerge, that thou mayest learn to be contented with thy lot, and no more exalt thyself to man's reproach and injury." I love that King James translation of Calvin. So basically, Calvin said the snake got uppity, trying to attain to human status, and God's going to kick him down to the dirt. Well, let's look at the arguments. The majority view that the serpent did walk upright or on legs before the fall. As I said, the great majority of evangelical commentators favor this view. If you hold Calvin's view that the snake doesn't change pre-fall and post-fall, then the curse sort of loses its sting, does it not? The curse is merely to put a serpent in its place and keep him from climbing higher, to keep the snake from becoming a social climber. Parallels then become questionable. Was the punishment of Adam and Eve merely to put them in their place and to keep climbing up to have the knowledge of God, or did something actually existentially change in Adam and Eve's character when they sinned? Did their condition change? We know the condition of the ground changed. There were thorns. We know that Eve has pain in childbirth. I mean, those were real curses. Are we saying to the snake, well, yeah, you're just going to have to be humble a little bit, but nothing's going to really change in their nature? So I think that knocks Calvin's view in the head pretty good. I think the snake did walk, probably on legs, not on his tail, but on legs, and he was walking. And another argument that he walked before he crawled on his belly, he walked pre-fall, is that the serpent is compared unfavorably with livestock and wild animals. In verse 14, let me read that for you. Genesis 3:14, the verse we're on. You are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. And so, since livestock and wild animals walk before the fall, and that snake is going to be distinguished from them, the point of distinguishment is that they're going to crawl on their belly and not walk like livestock. Two of the eminent scholars who say that the snake crawled in the dust before and after the fall, Wenham and Salehammer, they don't even give reasons why, not as far as I know. There's also a new fossil discovery in something called the Science Daily. I've got the internet site here that shows a snake with legs. That wouldn't surprise me. I don't know if it's true or not. The idea is not ludicrous that a snake would have legs before. Now, it does seem ludicrous if you look at the pictures, you know, have a snake walking on its tail. That is ludicrous. And of course, the skeptics love to make Genesis look as silly as possible so they can continue their war against their creator. But no, it's not ludicrous to think a snake walked on his legs and then he was cursed to slide on his belly. Now, the snake was consigned to crawl on his belly in the dust. Dust is the very symbol of death itself. Genesis 3:19, which we'll get to in just a minute, at the curse of man, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. A corpse, if left to degenerate, will turn to dust. So dust is a perfect symbol of death, and so that's what's happening here, death. Death is the result of sin and transgression against God. Now we go to Genesis 3, verse 15. God continues. He's talking to the serpent. I will put hostility between you and the woman. Of course, he's really talking to the devil, who's using the serpent's body. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, this is the famous Proto-Evangelium, or some it's also known as the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel. It speaks of hostility, perpetual war, perpetual conflict between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. So what are these two seeds that are in perpetual conflict? Well, the woman's seed is Jesus. The serpent's seed is the devil and his angels. Now, of course, the devil didn't actually have physical seed. He's a spirit. But what it means is his metaphorical offspring, the demons, that the devil's in charge of. So here we have Jesus, the offspring of Eve, fighting the offspring of the serpent, i.e. the demons. And this spiritual conflict is being described by using a physical metaphor, the conflict that snakes and humans always have. The NIV Study Bible points that out. And snakes and humans, they tend to be in a war. I live in the country. I've seen lots of snakes out here. And I tell you that most human beings don't like those creatures. Now, this conflict will eventuate in the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, that's Jesus. He, Jesus, will strike your head. Strike means sometimes translated crush. He's going to crush the head of the snake, i.e., if you think about when you're going to kill a snake, that's how you do it. You crush his head or chop his head off. I've killed them before. You got to get right behind the head and push that hoe or whatever, a shovel or whatever instrument you have right behind his head. You got to cut his head off. He will strike your head. Jesus will strike the head of the devil. Now, that means kill it. That means you strike the head of a snake, it's gone. So that's the symbol of the perfect vanquishment of the devil. And you, that means the serpent, the devil, will strike his seed of the woman, Jesus. You will strike Jesus' heel. Well, if you think about a snake, he crawls around the ground. If he's going to bite you, that's typically where he's going to bite you, on the heel, because it's low to the ground. And what this is saying is that the devil is going to do Jesus some damage. He's going to kill him on the cross, but that's just like getting struck on the heel. No big deal. That doesn't kill you by biting you on the heel, because Jesus rose again from the dead. And when he did that, he smashed the devil on the head. So that's a great verse, a very famous verse. Conflict between Jesus and the devil, and Jesus is going to win. Now, John Gill points out that some say the conflict is literally between physical snakes and women, because women today are especially hateful of snakes. Now, I think that's absolutely absurd. It's not absurd that women today are especially hateful of snakes. My wife is terrified of them. And like I say, out here in the country, we've got tons of them. We've had tons of them. They've gone now. I haven't seen one in years, because after you live out here for a while, they get scared of you and they leave you alone, especially if you have dogs. But yeah, women tend to be traditionally afraid of snakes. Quite frankly, I don't like snakes either. I remember walking down a driveway here, and I heard this hissing sound. It was actually a scraping sound. And I thought it was water. It was a drought going on. And I said, where's all that water coming from? And I looked down in the woods to try to see the water. Then I looked down at my feet, and there was a snake that would make a python look like a twig. That was the biggest snake I ever saw in my life. He must have been 4 or 5 inches in diameter. He was about 10 feet long, and he was easing his way across the asphalt driveway, making that hissing sound, and it scared the living daylights out of me. And I jumped over him and ran to my house. So yeah, mankind tends to be hateful of snakes. I remember My neighbor had a snake. He loved snakes. I don't know. He's strange. But he had a snake that lived under his house. He would curl up his big old king snake. And one time he took that snake and he wrapped it around his arm and kind of forgot about it. He was walking around with it. And his wife was a city girl who'd moved out of the country. And he walks into the house with that snake. He had forgotten about it. And his wife saw that snake and screamed bloody murder. We heard the story. We loved to tell that story because generally, yeah, women and snakes don't get along in general, but that's not true. Adam Clark said, this is rather a fancy than a reality. It is yet to be discovered that the serpentine race have any peculiar enmity against mankind, nor is there any proof that men hate serpents more than they do other noxious animals. Men have much more enmity to the common rat and magpie than they have to all the serpents in the land, because the former destroy the grain, etc., and serpents in general, far from seeking to do men mischief, flee his approach, and generally avoid his dwelling. And that's the truth. Like I just said, snakes leave you alone after a while. Dogs chase them away. Cars chase, make noise and make them move, and people moving around, they finally leave. So we need to get off of the physical here and think about the spiritual. What we're talking about is the conflict between Jesus, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, which is the spiritual seed of the serpent, the devil and his demons. That's where the conflict is, not a natural conflict between snakes and women, or snakes and human beings, for that matter. And by the way, it says that Jesus will strike the head. That's where the poison is. And that's why the blow is much worse that Jesus does to the devil than the devil does to Jesus. We go now to Genesis 3, verse 16. He, that's God, said to the woman, now God is moving away from cursing the serpent, now he's going to curse the woman. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. By the way, as I say that, God cursing a human being, how could God do that? Well, it was punishment. I know that people in the hyper-faith message, I remember this well, they would say, no, it never says that God cursed anything. The devil did it. Nonsense. Phineas Quigmee, New Age, Christian Science, E.W. Kenyon, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, nonsense. Call it and haul it, scream it and redeem it, mark it and park it, confess it and possess it. Ludicrous baloney sausage. God did it for punishment because we offended him. Our parents did. Our first parents offended him and sinned and transgressed against his holiness. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now notice here that God is doling out the punishment in the order that the transgressors transgressed. Who transgressed first? That was Satan with the seduction. God has put the curse on Satan. Took care first things first. Eve was the first person who was seduced. So now her curse comes. And Adam was the third person that sinned when he ate the fruit at his wife's behest, and so he is cursed third. Now, Eve's punishment was labor pains in childbirth. Now, it's not called a curse, but I really don't see why it's not a curse, even though it's not explicitly labeled as such. It's a punishment. Now, many Christians will erroneously deny the use of pain-killing techniques for women in labor. I say many, some. I remember my wife used Lamaze, the Lamaze technique for having natural childbirth with no drugs. She had three kids that way, and she's allergic to pain. And the whole purpose of the Lamaze was try to get rid of pain for women in labor, which I think is a worthwhile, godly, wonderful cause. But then the Lamaze training techniques would say, now some people will object to this because they say that women were cursed in labor, and therefore you're going against God when you're using Lamaze to get rid of pain. That's nonsense. Should we deny men the use of a rototiller to get weeds from the garden because God put weeds as part of the curse on the ground? No, we're trying to reverse the curse. Breathing exercise in childbirth, that's reversing the curse. That's perfectly okay. Now notice that I just assumed that the woman's punishment involved pain when she had childbirth, but that's not necessarily so. It says, I will intensify your labor pains. That translation of the Hebrew could mean hard work or burdensome labor, not pains, but just like it's a pain for me to have to do my homework. It doesn't mean that you're physically pained. It just means it's laborious. There's no idea of physical pain there, and many believe that. So it might not necessarily be that pains are a part of the curse. So that would be one answer that Lamaze could have given to those who said that we shouldn't try to alleviate pain in childbirth is that that's never a part of the curse at all. But even if it is, it doesn't make any difference. We should try to alleviate that pain. This is like being sick. Being sick. Physical illness is a part of the curse. Should we not go to the doctor? It says you will bear children in anguish. That sounds like physical pain. Not just hard labor, but anguish. Now notice that this judgment on Eve hit her at her strength. She was a mother. She was the mother of life. That's even today, that's women's strength. Why did all these nasty Byzantine and Roman emperors want to have wives so they could have an heir? Because they can't produce life. And so then they would get these wives and give them a bunch of money and give them a special apartment and give them a bunch of jewelry and fancy clothes. Why? Because they needed an heir. And Eve was getting hit at her strong point. The ability to have children, bam, that's where he got hit. Adam was hit at his strong point, which was tilling the ground, doing manly things, bringing home the bacon, and all of a sudden now it's thistles and thorns. Here's how John Gill describes the problems of a woman in labor. Quote, nausea, a loathing of food, dizziness, pains in the head and teeth, faintings and swoonings, danger of miscarriage, and many distresses in such a case, because the trouble of bearing such a burden, especially when it grows heavy, talking about having a baby. John Gill sounds like he'd had a baby himself. Sounds like he's an expert on childbirth and the trouble that it is. Now notice that the judgment on Eve is limited. You shall bear children. You bear children in anguish, but you're still going to bear children. Although there is pain, there still is birth. The NIV Study Bible says this is illustrative of God's grace in the midst of judgment. Just like Adam could grow food in the midst of all the thorns, but he could still grow food. God's judgment was not absolute at the time of judgment. I mean, after all, he could have just thrown Adam and Eve and the serpent into hell and been done with it, you know, end of human history. But he didn't, because his judgment's always tempered with mercy. Now let's go to the second part of this verse, Genesis 3:16. Your, Eve's, desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now, how do we take rule? You can take rule in one of two senses. It can have a bad sense. In that case, rule means to dominate, conquer, oppress. As John Gill puts it, quote, with ruling, quote, with less kindness and gentleness, with more rigor and strictness. It looks as if before the transgression there was a greater equality between the man and the woman, or man did not exercise the authority over the woman he afterwards did, or the subjection of her to him was more pleasant and agreeable than now it would be. Or rule can be used in a good sense, to govern, to manage, to care for, to be responsible for, just like you rule your Irish setter, or you rule your children and so forth, you manage them. Or a teacher rules her school children. But I don't think that's what's meant here, because rule is a good thing. Ruling was done before the fall, when man had dominion over the earth, over the animals. He was ruling the animals. That was a good thing, not a bad thing. But here, rule is a bad thing because it's part of the curse. So I'm going to take it that way. His desire, your desire will be to rule your husband. In other words, no, excuse me, Eve's desire will be for your husband, and yet the husband will rule over you, to dominate over you. And by the way, feminists love to say that the curse created this ruling, this domination. But before the curse, there was perfect equality and you had an egalitarian marriage. To which I say, baloney sausage. Eve was created from Adam's rib because Adam was the head. He was the first in creation. I'm not going to get into all that, but I just point that out to you. The curse was not the act of godly leadership and care and protection. The curse is when that godly leadership and protection turns into domination and subjugation and cruel authority. So what does this mean? What does it mean when it says that your desire will be for your husband? And I must confess, I was always confused by that. What's wrong with having a desire for a husband? Lots of women have that. How's that a part of the curse? Well, here's some options to solve that problem. It could mean that Eve had a desire to get married, or women would have a desire to get married, which will put her in a situation where she is ruled oppressively by her husband. Unfortunately, that sounds what feminists say about marriage. You know, the womb of love, the tomb of love. Excuse me, the tomb of love, as the Chinese always say. Marriage is bad, and a lot of Chinese women don't want to get married because their husbands are going to treat them so poorly. Well, if you say that, you have to say, okay, it's the desire to get married that could put her in a bad situation. However, Christian marriage will give the husband and the wife the power and the potential to reverse this curse. The NIV Study Bible seems to advocate this position. Your desire will be to get married, and that's going to get you in trouble because men tend to be jerks and dominators. And desiring to get married might not only subject the woman to a nasty husband, but it will also subject her to pain in childbirth, as John Gill suggests. I don't like that view because it makes it sound like there's something wrong desiring to get married, and everybody wants to get married. I mean, it's plausible, but I don't like it. I think the best answer is the woman desiring for your husband is desiring to control the husband. Now, how do I get that interpretation? Well, it's very easy. You go to Genesis 4:7, and you see the same phrase, desire. If you, speaking about Cain, speaking to Cain, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, sin is desiring to conquer you, to subjugate you, to overwhelm you, but you must rule over it. You've got to fight back and control it. Now, this analogy to Genesis 3:16 is perfect. Eve tries to control Adam. Adam then rules over her to stop her trying to rule over him. Sin tries to control Cain here, and Cain then fights back over that control and tries to rule over the sin. If you take it that way, Eve's desires to control her husband, but her husband will rule over you, you have the perfect picture of the battle of the sexes. So in a marriage, the first thing that happens is the man acts like a jerk, so the woman says, I'm going to take charge of that. I'm going to take charge of that, and we're going to be in charge here. And the husband says, I'm not going to be ruled by any woman. I'm going to rule over her. And then you have, instead of complementarian bliss, you have strife and the material for a scadzillion marriage counselors so they can make their living. We now go to Genesis 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. And he, God, said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now that painful labor that's part of the curse is opposed to the fulfilling labor that was done before the fall. We must constantly remember that work is not a product of the curse. Work is a good thing. We were created to, Adam, our first human progenitor, was created to work, and he was to enjoy it, taking care of the garden. And Adam is going to, after he sweats and works all his life, he's going to return to the dust of the ground. Dust, as I said earlier, is the perfect symbol of dust. Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body turns to dust, the spirit goes to God, assuming you're a believer. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of what Adam did, Paul said that's how sin got into the world. That's the origin of sin, original sin. Genesis 3:20, Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now Adam has already named the animals, and now he names his wife Eve. The NIV note says Eve probably means living. Clark says Eve should be life, the mother of all life. It's interesting about the translation of that word Eve. Let me read Clark's comment on it. It's a little bit technical, but let me read it. What is the word Eve to do with being the mother of all living? Our translators often follow the Septuagint. It is a pity they had not done so here, as the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint translation is literal and correct. And Adam called his wife's name Life, Zoe, Life, because she was the mother of all the living. So Eve's name in the Greek is Zoe, which, of course, we have that name now, too, Zoe. It's a common Greek name. It's actually made its way into English-speaking people's purview as a good name for a girl. This is a proper and faithful representation of the Hebrew text for the chava of the original, which we have corrupted into Eve, a word destitute of all meaning, answers exactly to the Zoe of the Septuagint, both signifying life, as does the Hebrew chai to the Greek zonton, both of which signify the living. In other words, the Hebrew means life, the Greek means life, and the Hebrew got corrupted into English somehow as Eve. So it means Eve is the mother of all life. Now, does that mean she's the mother of all living human beings? Well, that's true, but or does it mean she's the mother of the Messiah? John Gill says it's the Messiah, quote, a particular eminent person that should be the ruling of the devil and his kingdom and the savior of them. And so Eve would be not only the mother of all men living in succeeding generations, but particularly, or however one descending from her, would be the mother of him that should bring life and immortality to light, or be the author of all life, natural, spiritual, and eternal. So she's the mother of all life, not really the mother of all living human beings, but the mother of all life, which comes through Jesus. So it just depends on how you translate living there. Adam Clark takes up this idea that she's the mother of the Messiah, not just the mother of human beings. She's the mother of, quote, one should in the fullness of time spring from the woman who should destroy death and bring life and immortality to light. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, this living is probably in reference to her being a mother of the promised Savior as well as of all mankind. So we can go either way on that. She's the mother of all the living. Now that word all sounds like there were no other living humans besides those descended from Eve. And of course, you know, I remember there was this guy named Josiah Knott, University of Alabama in the antebellum South, who had this theory that life, that I don't know if he believed in God or not, but he said that life started in several different areas of the world, not just in the Garden of Eden. He was not a monogenitus. He was something else. I forgot all the scientific terminology. He was considered a nut even back then because he said that the different races were created in different parts of the world, and there was a hierarchy of races. There you go. Yeah, he was kind of like a scientific racist. He didn't believe in Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve were the only sources of life. Well, I don't know if you can use this verse to say that she's the only mother of life because she was the mother of all the living, because all sometimes can mean a whole bunch of. It doesn't necessarily mean all exclusively. But I just point that out to you because it's kind of interesting. Genesis 3, verse 21, we move on. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God there, that's Yahweh Elohim. First problem I have when I read this is how can a spirit, the God that made the universe, sit down and make clothing for Adam and his wife? How can God be a tailor? Well, I suspect this is Jesus in human form. Just when God was walking through the garden, I believe it was an epiphany of Jesus. I think that's the easiest way to answer that. Jameson Fawcett Brown said that God taught Adam and Eve to make clothes for themselves. So when it says the Lord God made clothing, it means God was the agent, was the principal. Adam and Eve were the agents that actually made the clothing. For example, I built my house. I don't mean I built my house. It means I hired somebody to do it for me. So when the Lord God made clothing, he designated Adam and Eve to make the clothing and told them how to do it. Well, that might be. But either way, it just seems strange that you got God making clothing. That needs to be explained. Now, he made clothing out of skins. That means animals had to die for those skins to come from somewhere. Remember, there's no death in the garden yet. Well, we don't know if this happened right after the curse, and maybe there's death in the garden now. But I wouldn't imagine that the animals had much time to die, even if they were subject to death. So some animal had to die, so there must have been an animal sacrifice. And many theologians say that what happened was as God showed Adam and Eve how to do sacrifices for sin to explain to them that their sin needed to be covered by blood, blood for blood, life for life. And then after actually showing Adam how to make a sacrifice, he then took the animal skin and made clothes. And again, that would be Jesus doing that in human form, if that's what that means, or it would be God showing Adam how to do it and explaining it to him, intuitively communicating with him, however God communicated with Adam at that time. Now, here's a question. Why did God make new clothes for Adam and Eve? Option one. Well, actually, it's the only option I've got. He made the clothes to cover their shame. Now, there's a problem with that. Adam and Eve had already covered themselves with loincloths when they felt ashamed, as we saw in the last chapter. So why does God have to give them more clothes to cover their shame? Well, here's my answer to that. Animal skin clothes are much better than fig leaves. Fig leaves were a stopgap, a pathetic answer. And besides, animal skins, that kind of shows it to cover the sin that's involved with original sin passed down through the sexual organs. To cover it, you need the death of an animal. You can get into a lot of theology here, which is, of course, a lot of speculation, but that could be why. But at any rate, God made animal skin clothes to take the place of the loincloths. Now, here's another interesting question. When the loincloths were made by Adam and Eve in the previous chapter, it doesn't say anything about Eve making a top for herself. So was she still naked and ashamed? Was she was walking around topless? There's one thing about the book of Genesis. It generates more theological questions than any other three chapters in the book, in the Bible. There's one after the other. I'm not even going to attempt to answer that because I don't know. But I do know that God making new clothes for Adam and Eve was an act of grace on God's part. He says, okay, you're ashamed, you screwed up, but I'm going to cover you with animal skins to cover your shame somewhat, so you're not as ashamed as you were before. We go now to verse 22, Genesis 3. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. Now we need to explain the us. Since man has become like one of us, that's plural, and God is singular. So either the us is the royal we, like the king says, we make a decree, when he actually is talking about I make a decree, the royal we, so maybe God is talking like a king here. Or he could be referring to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Could be either one. Since man has become like us, knowing good and evil, how did Adam and Eve become like God? Well, here's some problems with that. If God had knowledge of good and evil, well, that must be a good thing, because God's got it. Why would we not want Adam to have it too? God wouldn't have anything bad in him, so why would it be bad for Adam and Eve to have this knowledge of good and evil? The other problem we have is exactly what is the knowledge of good and evil? All right, here's some possible solutions to these problems. First of all, God is speaking sarcastically. John Gill mentions that, and in fact, Gill, Clark, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, all three say it's generally understood among commentators that God is speaking sarcastically here. It's interesting. It's generally understood, but Gill, Clark, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, all three disagree with this interpretation. Well, how does it go? The Lord God said, since you, Adam, have become like one of us, knowing good and evil, ha, 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 like you really think you could know good and evil. Here's how Gill puts it. You, quote, expected to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Behold the man. See how much like a god he looks, with his coat of skin upon his back, filled with shame and confusion for his folly, and dejected under a sense of what he had lost, and in a view of what he was sentenced to. Yeah, you really look like some god, knowing good and evil. You're ashamed, you're naked, you need me to clothe you, and you're subject to curses. You can't have childbirth easy anymore. You got to work like a dog to get food out of the ground. Yeah, you really become, you know good and evil now, don't you? Well, I don't tend to like that argument. I think that the difference is that before the fall, Adam knew good and evil just like God knew good and evil. He knew what was good and evil. He knew that it was wrong to disobey God. But the knowing, he did not know good and evil in an experiential sense. He didn't experience the good and evil. Like Adam knew Eve, he experienced her. He knew her sexually. He knew her intimately. So Adam knew what sin was, but he didn't know it in his gut, if you will, until he sinned, till he fell. And so he became like God, knowing good and evil. God knew good and evil, but didn't participate in it. But Adam knew good and evil and actually participated in it. There's another difference, too. God knows good and evil without actually experiencing it, as Adam does. Well, that's what I just said. But also, God hates evil that he knows about, and Adam is seduced by the evil that he knows about it. So there's a difference there. Well, at any rate, whatever this knowing good and evil is not a good thing. It screwed Adam and Eve up. And so God says, he, Adam, must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. Now, the tree of life was one of the two trees in the garden. Remember in the previous chapter, we said there was a problem there because God said you can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which means that they could have eaten from the tree of life. Well, if they could or couldn't have, if there was a prohibition against eating of the tree of life, which was not mentioned in the text, I don't know, but we do know that they hadn't eaten of it yet because God here says we got to stop them from eating it, so they never ate it. So that shows that Adam and Eve had never eaten of the tree of life. Now, what are the reasons why God did not want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life? Well, here's two options. Adam and Eve could have become an immortal sinner, thus perpetuating sin in the creation. Here's what Adam Clark says on that. If men, now so greatly multiplied on the earth and fertile in mischievous inventions, were permitted to live nearly 1,000 years as in the ancient world to mature and perfect their infectious and destructive counsels, what a sum of iniquity and ruin would the face of the earth present? Even while they are laying plans to extend the empire of death, God, by the very means of death itself, prevents the completion of their pernicious and diabolic designs. So in other words, it could be that Adam eating the tree of life would have been immortal physically, but he would not have been immortal. Let's put it this way. He would have been alive physically forever, but he would not have been alive spiritually. He would have been separated from God, a sinner, forever and ever and ever, and that would screw up God's plan of redemption. Well, another option as to what would happen when you ate the tree of life is that man would become an immortal, righteous person. The tree of life would then overcome completely the effects of the fall, but that would mean that Adam would never be punished. He would not be punished. Mankind would not be punished, and God wanted the punishment of Adam to take effect all the way until the coming of Christ. In other words, if Adam would become an immortal, righteous person, it would screw up God's plan for bringing Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. I don't think that's very likely. I really think that what would happen is that they would live forever physically, but still be sinners, and God didn't want that. Now, this living forever, how could they live forever by eating the tree of life? The verse explicitly says, you eat the tree of life, you live forever. How could they live forever since they'd already been condemned to death by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge? To dust you shall return? Oh, but you can eat the tree of life now and not return to dust? Well, that's a little bit of a problem. Here's how John Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown deal with that. They say that if Adam ate the tree, he could then flatter himself into thinking he could escape death. It wouldn't be an actual escape from death, but it would be a delusional escape from death, a psychological escape from death. And Adam could say after he ate the tree, ha ha, see here, I can live forever when I'm really not. Well, I don't believe that for a minute. The tree of life is something that would delude people into thinking they could live forever? No, I believe it could actually make you live forever. So let's look at another possible answer. I've already mentioned this. The tree of life could trump the sentence of death, both physically and spiritually, thus avoiding Adam's just punishment. I mentioned that earlier. I don't think, even though that was my idea, I don't think that's what it means. I think the answer is this. Eating the tree of life would allow Adam and Eve to live forever physically while they would be dead spiritually. That means that all of Adam's descendants would live forever, including Jesus, and Jesus would then live forever. How could he die to atone for our sins if he's going to live forever? So this idea of Adam eating and living forever and remaining spiritually alienated from God would just totally mess up God's plan of redemption. This idea is from creation.com, and I've seen it in other places too, and I think it's a pretty good way to describe what happens when you eat the tree of life. Now, the verse says that man will become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, in a terribly perverted way, Satan's prediction of verse 5, chapter 3, comes true. That verse says this, in fact, God knows that when you eat it in your eyes, that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil predicted that. He was right. Adam knew evil, but he knew it not in an intellectual sense like Satan was trying to tempt him with, oh, you're going to be smart like God. He knew it in an existential sense in which the evil ate him up and destroyed him. We go down to Genesis 3:23. So the Lord God sent Adam away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now before the fall, the garden was beautiful and pleasant. Genesis 2:9. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, after the fall, he has to deal with thorns and thistles. And since that's part of his punishment, he can't be in the Garden of Eden anymore. Now that makes me wonder whether the curse was just on all the ground outside of the garden, or was Eden also subject to the curse? One more theological question. And the book of Genesis is full of them, and I don't have the answer to that one. I don't know. Now Adam was sent away from the garden. God didn't send Adam to hell at once like he did the apostate angels. I wonder why the difference. I don't know. God was gracious toward us, but not to those angels that sinned. I guess maybe because the angels had a more direct vision of God and they sinned more openly, therefore their punishment was worse. Another theological question, which I really don't know the answer to. We go down to Genesis 3, verse 24, and we'll finish the creation story. He, that's God, drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, when it says that God drove man out, it sounds like force had to be used, as John Gill says, and I think that's true. I mean, Adam had to be forced out of the garden against his will, and that's not surprising. As Adam Clark said, it's like leaving Hawaii. Nobody likes leaving paradise. So Adam went out against his will. And ever since, mankind has been trying to use illicit, ungodly ways to get back to the garden. I remember there was a hippie song back in the late 60s, early 70s. It was called Back to the Garden. And I used to be in all that hippie rock music. And I remember thinking, yeah, wouldn't it be nice? The Vietnam War is going on. Everything's horrible. And the hippies were trying to get back to the garden. That's why I call them flower children. You know, we want peace. We want love. But of course, how did they get back to the garden? Drugs? Yeah, that's really a way to get back to the garden. And it ended up blowing up in their faces. And now all the people of the flower child generation, I believe every one of them has renounced drugs. They hadn't renounced illicit sex yet, but they've renounced drugs like crazy. Doesn't work, folks, to get back to the garden. People have been trying to use science, psychology, politics and government, medicine, fountains of youth, immortal elixirs, cryogenics, where they freeze your body and hope that scientists will come up with a way to raise you back to life again. Getting back to the garden with politics. The Dumkopf socialist millennial who says, oh, if we just have the government running the economy, we will have peace and security. We won't have to worry about our jobs anymore. Yeah, right. The only way to get back to the garden is by eating Jesus, the antitypical tree of life. Eating from him. Eat his blood. Eat his body. Drink his blood. Partake of him. And then you'll get back to the garden as described in the book of Revelation, where there's a new tree of life and there's fruit from the tree, healing for the nations. That's how you're going to get back to the garden, through Jesus. There ain't no other way. Now, God put some cherubim east of the garden. And by the way, that east, the marginal translation of that is in front of the garden. And some people say, well, what about the other sides of the garden? Maybe Adam and Eve could sneak back in. Well, I don't think so. That's a speculation that's, to me, is a little bit useless, but I did read it somewhere. The point is they weren't going back into that garden. They're not going to eat the tree of life and screw up God's plan of redemption. The only way for salvation now was for the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus. Not going to be in that garden. We're not going to get back to the garden as the hippies erroneously thought. Now, what happened to the garden? Well, eventually, it probably disappeared. Either God destroyed it, as Adam Clark speculates, or it became just grown over like all the rest of the earth, as I speculate, because no one was there to work it. You know, a lot of people think the Garden of Eden is in Iraq. And Saddam Hussein in 1991 tried to drain the area where he thought the Garden of Eden was. He was trying to punish some locals for something. And now they're trying to reclaim the area. That's how you saw the road sign, Eden, this way. Nobody knows where the garden was. It's lost. Now, these cherubim that I mentioned, here's what Adam Clark says about these cherubim. Quote, utterly unknown conjectures and guesses relative to their nature and properties are endless. Some people say it's the Trinity. Some people say it's the angels. Some people say, well, they are angels. Some people say it's the Shekinah glory of God. Jameson Fawcett Brown translate the passage this way, and he dwelt between the cherubim. God dwelt between the cherubim and the east of the Garden of Eden, and a fierce fire, or Shekinah, unfolding itself to preserve the way of the tree of life. So that would be like the Shekinah glory between the cherubim over the ark in Exodus 25. Well, all that speculation, and I assume that this is in the spiritual realm. They weren't angels standing there in the natural, in my humble opinion, whirling swords around. This is talking about in the spiritual realm. There ain't nobody going to get back into the garden. And so now we're finished with the fall of man. And here's how Clark summarizes it in a very eloquent fashion. Thus terminates this most awful tragedy, a tragedy in which all the actors are slain, in which the most awful murders are committed, and the whole universe ruined. The serpent, so-called, is degraded. The woman cursed with pains, miseries, and a subjection to the will of her husband, which was never originally designed. The man, the lord of this lower world, doomed to incessant labor and toil, and the earth itself cursed with comparative barrenness. And on that happy note, we finish Genesis 3. In our next audio, we'll take up Genesis 4, verses 1 through 15. Cain kills Abel. I hope you listened to that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.